be ready, faithful pilgrim. Blessed with you it be too late. I will meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning, just inside the eastern gate over there. I will meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning over there.
Think of how he came so far from glory, came and dwelt among the lowly, such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary take my place. Then I asked myself this question, who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? Then I'm reminded of his words, I'll leave thee never. Just be true, I'll give to you a life forever. I wonder what I could have done to deserve God's only Son, to fight my battles till they're won. For who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I?
Amen. I appreciate that, Brother Chad. Fits perfect with our message this morning. Romans 15, if you would, this morning. Romans chapter 15. Who am I? You ought to think about that.
Right.
Especially the next time you're feeling a little sorry for yourself. Not that you would ever do that. I certainly have no experience with that. Feeling sorry for ourselves, and you start noticing what everybody else is doing and not doing. You know, when we do that kind of thing, we're making other people responsible for our joy and for our peace and our hope. And that's not where it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be in the Lord. Because who are you or who am I that God would do what he did for us? Romans 15, we're going to work on our theme verse today for the missions conference. Nobody preached on it all week, so I thought I would. I was going to anyway, but I thought since nobody did, I would. And we're going to, our theme verse, of course, is in chapter 15, verse 21, where it says, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. But of course, this verse is in a context. It's not just a standalone verse. There are some things happening before that that leads up to this verse. And so those things are good too. And so what we're going to do today is the run-up to our theme verse this morning. And then when everybody's upstairs tonight, we're actually going to deal with the theme verse. I would love to have gone from verse 8, where we're going to read, all the way through the theme verse this morning, put it all together in one package, but it would realistically have taken until 1:30. And I hope you will forgive me for presuming upon you, but I assumed you wouldn't want to be here until 1:30. So I thought we would split it in half and deal with the run-up this morning and then deal with our verse tonight, because it is important to see it all together. And of course, in verse 8 is where we're going to start reading. The word now clues us into the fact that this is a summary of his thought. I think it's also a statement of exclamation, as we'll see in a little bit. If we were to go back all the way back to chapter 12, which we're not going to, and we're to start reading, he begins with that famous verse, I beseech you now, brethren, that you present your bodies living sacrifice. And he goes from that verse, from the beginning of chapter 12 all the way through the beginning of chapter 15, dealing with interpersonal relationships within the church and how we are to treat one another and how we are to deal with one another. In a lot of ways, most of it is directed toward not how you're supposed to treat me, but how I'm supposed to treat you is how most of it is directed. And he deals with the fact, you know, that these interpersonal relationships are important because we place a lot of emphasis for our joy and peace and hope in those relationships. But, you know, I can say from my own personal experience that in my own saved life, when I begin to get tired or frustrated or I'm not where I should be or my spiritual relationship is not as hot with God as it should be, that's when I start noticing you all the time. And like I said, we tend to start then going, what about this person? How come that guy's not doing this or this person? Or why? On and on it goes. And of course, what we unwittingly are doing is we're trying to make other people responsible for our joy. And people are not responsible for our joy. We are. We are. And we're supposed to look to one place for our joy and one place alone, as we're going to see in our text this morning. And so Paul will run into that and deal with that, and he's going to transfer it over to our theme verse in verse 21, which we'll deal with all of that tonight. But notice, if you would, please, in verse 8. Oh, one other thing before I forget it. I'll say it again tonight in case, because someone will be downstairs in the nursery. Appreciate, again, everybody who worked so hard this week, the nursery, all that went into there, the meals, the decorating, all that took place there. Appreciate everybody who was just faithful every night. Who we had so many people are faithful, missionaries, of course. I'm always interested in what missionaries think about us, because they're, you know, some of them have been in 180 churches already, so it's always interesting to see their perception of us. And we are better than I thought, apparently, because they always talk about what a blessing it is here. I had a couple of them text me this morning and said, you have no idea what an encouragement just being there was for us. And that's not to brag on us, but we're thankful for that. And part of that, a large part of that, is you all being faithful every week. And appreciate everybody coming every night. You know, I've been saved 46 years, been to Bible college, got a degree or two, and I've never come to the point in my life where I've grown to the point that I didn't need to be in church every time service was taking place. Just, I always need to be preaching. I always need to be here. I never assume there's a service taking place that I don't need to be there, because we all need it. Amen. And I need it every night this week. And so appreciate everybody who was faithful for that. All right. Well, you got to quit wasting time so we can get on the text. Look at verse 8 of chapter 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles, or that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and that he shall arise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Here's our title for this morning, our thought. You know, we sing the song every once in a while, Oh, What a Savior. That's a great song. Love that song. I'm going to tweak that title a little bit this morning and call it our message this morning this, Oh, What a Servant. Oh, What a Servant. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing this morning. Brother White, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Oh, what a servant. Paul lays down a thought in verse 8 and 9 that is going to be the foundation for everything that he's going to write after this. Of course, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not his words. Amen. It's God's words. It's God inspired him. But he's going to lay down a thought in verse 8 and 9 that will may be the basis or the foundation of that for the rest of this chapter. And if you notice in verse 8, Paul writes this, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Then notice in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So in verse 8, he says that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. Now the circumcision or the act of circumcision or rite of circumcision was given uniquely to the Jewish people as a sign of the covenant that God had made with them as a people. You see that at the end of verse 8 when he says to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And so circumcision was uniquely Jewish, a sign of the covenant that God had made unto them, which is why Paul refers to it. And since circumcision was uniquely Jewish, Paul at times used the word circumcision to refer to the Jews. And so instead of saying Jews or Israel, he used the word circumcision to identify them. And so Paul was saying in verse 8 that Christ was a minister of the Jews or a minister of the people of Israel. But then notice that he doesn't stop there. He also goes on to write that Christ was not only a minister of the Jews, but that he was also a minister of the Gentiles. And you see that in verse 8, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he was a minister to the Jews that they might receive the promises that God had made unto them as a people, and he was also a minister to the Gentiles that they might experience the mercy of God and then in turn glorify God, which is what we ought to do when we've experienced the mercy of God. We ought to glorify him. And so he was a minister to both. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that the Jews or Gentiles, when it comes to those terms, he's talking to all of us because scripturally a person was either a Jew or a Gentile. And so in essence, what Paul is saying is that he came to be a minister unto all men, both Jews and Gentiles, to all men, to all people, to all of us. He says that Jesus came to be a minister. Now, that's a powerful thought. And it's a thought I think that sometimes escapes us. We've made no secret about the fact that we kind of live in a consumer-driven Christianity where church and Christianity and so forth is all about us. You know, and church is about what, you know, it's about what can the church do for me, and it's about a consumer-driven mentality in church. That's why we engineer our services almost a consumer way. You know, we have coffee bars and all the things that's going on today because of a consumer-driven mentality. And I know that's not so here, but it's true in Christianity as a whole. And as a result of that, though, we lose the impact of that statement. And I think the word now also, as Paul uses it in verse 8, is supposed to emphasize somewhat of shock. That is that now I say that Jesus is a minister to the Gentiles and that Jesus is a minister to the Jewish people, that he is a minister. That alone is a powerful thought, that Jesus Christ came to be a minister. Now, the word minister comes from the Greek word diakonos, which is the same word from which we get our word deacon in Acts chapter 6, and it means to be an attendant. It means to be one who attends to the needs of another. It means one who waits on menial duties. It means to be a waiter of tables in the sense that you are serving others. It's to be in the service of others. So Jesus came to be the diakonos to the Gentiles. He came to be the servant, the minister, the waiter, if you will, of the Jews. Now that's a powerful statement. Come on, help me out a little bit. That's a powerful thought if you'll think about it, that Jesus came to be a minister. Now that wouldn't be a powerful statement or a powerful thought if it referred to some ordinary person or to some ordinary man. You know, if this verse read, of course it wouldn't, but if this verse read that Jeff Merrick was the servant, the diakonos, the minister to the Gentiles, that wouldn't be such a big deal. Because after all, who am I to be anything but a servant? And if it said of one of you or of all of us that we are the servants of our generation, we are the ministers of our generation, we are the servants of the Jews and the Gentiles, who are we to be anything but a servant? And so it wouldn't be that shocking if it said that about us. But when you consider of whom it is speaking, that's a powerful statement. That Jesus Christ came to be the minister to the Gentiles. He came to be a minister to the Jews. He came to be my minister and your servant and our servant. When you think about who it's speaking of, that's an amazing statement. That it would say something like that about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text is referring to the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the triune Godhead, the creator God that formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into his nostrils. It's referring to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, the same God that sustains all creation by the power of his own will. And it says of him, now he came to be our servant, our diakonos, our minister. He came to wait upon our need and our needs. It's an amazing thought. He made himself our diakonos, our servant. No one made him do it. He humbled himself and took upon himself human flesh, took upon himself the form of a servant, Paul would later write. Left behind all the glory that was his in heaven to meet our needs and to serve our need. That's an amazing thought. Look over in Philippians chapter 2, if you will. Philippians 2, very familiar passage to many of us. Paul spoke of his amazement of this idea of, oh, what a servant, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. You all awaken with me this morning? I know we're back to that same old voice, amen, so hang in there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 writes this, it says, there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the ender of church trouble, Paul's saying. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the cruel, vicious death of the cross. And so he humbled himself, made himself our servant, and became the waiter of our needs and the meter of our needs. When Jesus Christ came, had we been there, as people were, the response should have been completely different. Just as it should be in our own life today. What I mean by that is, what should have happened is that man should have fallen down at his feet. Man should have fallen down at his feet and said, what can we do for you? How can we serve you? How can we help you? In what way can we meet the needs of your service? That should have been man's response. Let me get ahead of myself by saying that should still be our response. Come on, when we get saved, our thoughts should be, what can we do for our Savior? What can we do for him? What can we do to meet his need and his service? And that should be our response. Man should have imitated Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 when he said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Mankind should have been like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he said, here am I. Or like Paul on the road to Damascus when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And had we been there, we should have worshipped him and cried out by saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in my heart and in my life and in this world I will obey your word. I will follow your leadership. What can I do for you? And again, we know that Christianity today has become all about what God can do for us. But our response should be, what can we do for him? That should have been man's response. And so when you consider all of that, it's an amazing thought that Jesus came to do for us and to serve us. Who are we? And who are you? And who am I? That Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, should come to be my diakonos, to come to be my minister, to come to serve me and to wait on my need. It's an amazing thing. As Brother Chad sang about, it's amazing, isn't it, that he would come to do such a thing for us. Now we need to know, however, that by coming to be our servant, Jesus didn't come to do our bidding. He did not come to do just whatever we wanted or however we wanted. And again, that's kind of the mentality that people are taught today. It's not really their fault to some degree because they're taught that way. He didn't really come to just do whatever we want or to do our bidding. He didn't come to name it and claim it. He didn't come to do all those things. It does not mean that Jesus came to be our servant. It doesn't mean that I can just name it and Jesus will do it. Now that should be true of us in relationship to him. It should be pretty much name it and claim it the other way. Jesus should just name it. We ought to go do it. We ought to just obey. We ought to make ourselves his servant. But we're not the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And it's amazing to me that he would come to be our servant in any capacity. But he certainly didn't come to be our servant in the sense that he is there to do our will. He's not the eternal vending machine of heaven. Amen. Who just came to do whatever we want him to do. Now, while Jesus did come to be our servant, he came to be our servant in a very specific way. If you still have your Bible open in Philippians, it says in verse 8, tells us what that is. When it says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. And so the Bible is very clear that he came to be our servant in a very specific way. Look over in the book of Mark, if you will. Mark chapter 10, Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 45. Let's go to verse 43. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. Why should we have a servant mentality toward one another? Well, here's why, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to be a diakonos, a servant, one who caters to the needs of another, to give his life a ransom for many. The reason it says many and not all is because Jesus didn't die to save all men. He died to make salvation possible for all men because we have to receive it by faith. And so if you want to be one of the many, get saved. Amen. And you'll be one of the many because he came to make it possible for us. And so he came to be our minister in a very specific way. He came to be the meter of our needs concerning a very specific need. He came to humble himself that he might die in our place so that we might be one of the many, so that we might be saved and escape eternal condemnation. You know, we as a people rebelled against God. We refused to obey him, and left to ourselves, we would always choose independence from God. We always would. He owes us nothing. He's obligated to us in nothing. God owes us nothing. He's not obligated to save us. He's not obligated to us in any way. I got news for you. The only reason he's obligated to answer your prayers is because he obligated himself to do so. But of ourselves, he's obligated to us for nothing. Jesus Christ didn't have to come and take upon himself a form of a servant. He didn't owe us that, other than the fact that God promised he would save us. But of ourselves, he didn't. You know, he would have been completely justified in leaving us in our sin. Come on, say amen. He would have been completely justified leaving us lost. Without God in the world, he would have been completely justified by leaving us facing an eternity in the lake of fire without him. Christ doesn't owe you and I anything. He didn't owe it to us to deliver us from our sin and condemnation. He owed us nothing. That's right. Which he makes that statement even more powerful, that he humbled himself and allowed himself to be humiliated and rejected and crucified by his own creation. And he did so by becoming a servant so that he might make a way for us to be saved. Come on, that's a powerful thought. You've been saved too long because you don't look like it's powerful to you anymore. All right, it's a powerful thought that he did such a thing. He didn't owe me anything. on the day that I knelt down and received Christ as my Savior, I didn't stand up and say, well, God owed me that. No, I was dumbfounded that God would do such a thing for me. Isn't it a shame that we let that wear off and we cease to be amazed that Jesus Christ came to be our diakonos, our servant, that he humbled himself, was humiliated, rejected, beaten, and smitten of men when he owed us nothing. But he did it for us anyway. No passage greater portrays this than Isaiah 53. Turn over there, we got to read it. Isaiah 53. No passage greater portrays this whole concept that Paul's talking about than Isaiah 53. You know, if you can get a hold of this, it'll solve a whole lot of questions in your life. Should I be at church? Hello. Should I serve him? Well, what do you think? Should I do what he wants me to do? Well, what do you think you should do? After all, he humbled himself when he didn't have to. Should I become his servant? I got news for you. You don't deserve to be his servant. Which Paul will cover tonight. In Isaiah 53, again, no passage portrays this whole concept better than this passage. Verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, that is Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. What a difference between this portrayal of Christ here and what we see in the book of Revelation. Because here he humbles himself and takes on the form of a servant. And as a result, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This was not about him. This was about us. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet how did we respond? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? No, look how we responded. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shears was dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison. The Son of God was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And here's why. For the transgressions of my people was I stricken. He humbled himself, took upon himself the responsibility to die for our sin, and we deserved none of it. He became our minister, our diakonos, our servant, so that we might be saved. No, we should be speechless in his presence, and in the face of the act of his servanthood, and should fall at his feet. Mankind rejects salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Because of man's senseless rejecting the gift that Jesus Christ came to be a servant to provide, and yet man rejects it all. Look over in Mark chapter 12, if you will. Jesus became the servant son of Mark 12. Mark chapter 12. This is one of the dangers of having so diminished the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ in our church culture today, where we make him our friend and our buddy, and we remove his holiness and the uniqueness of Christ. And when we do that, we lose the amazement that he became our servant. In Mark chapter 12, we see where Jesus becomes the servant son in this parable. And it says in verse 1, and Jesus began to speak unto them by parables. It says, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged for a place for a wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at that season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. This is a picture of how God reached out to the nation of Israel to establish them as a people. And God sent the prophets. But look what they did to the prophet in verse 3. They caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And so God sent more prophets. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him shamefully away, shamefully handled. And again, he sent another. And him they killed and many others, beating some and killing some. That's how they treated the prophets, was it not? Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Wherefore, what shall the landowner do? He goes on to say and deals with the other question. But Jesus becomes the servant son. Jesus sent the prophets and the preachers time and time again, and they killed them and slew them. And so God finally sent his son, who took upon himself the form of a servant, and they killed him. If we were to read on in Mark chapter 12, the Pharisees get angry after this because it said they perceived he was talking about them and him. It's amazing that he would become our servant, our diakonos, come to wait our and our needs. He became the minister unto all people because all people are sinners in need of deliverance. That's why he came in verse 8 of our text in Romans chapter 8. Flip back over there. All men are sinners. All people are sinners, which is why he is the deliverer of the circumcision in verse 8, the Jewish people. And he is the deliverer of the Gentiles, who can also experience the mercy of Christ through his work as a servant in verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Come on, that's us. Oh, did you hear me? That's us. He came to be our servant. I'm glad God saved the Jews, but I ain't a Jew. Amen. I'm a Gentile, so I'm glad God came to save the Gentiles. And we could sit back and say, I'm so thankful that God grafted us in. God's purpose was to deal with the Jewish people, and then they rejected him. And so God reached out to us and grafted us into the promises and made it possible that we might be saved. Amen. And he said he came to be our servant, and for that reason we as the Gentiles should glorify the Savior. Amen. Praise God, Amen. He saved the Gentiles because we are one of those. And I'm glad he came to be the servant, not just of the Jews. We might even sit back and say, well, it's amazing that God would be a servant of anyone. Then it's amazing that God would be a servant to the Jews. But we were not even listed among his people. And yet, he became our servant as well. God, Paul wants us to understand how big a deal it is that the Son of God willingly humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant to save not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And Paul wants us to get this in the text because, man, he drives it home in the passage. And he does it by quoting four Old Testament passages in a row. I mean, just boom, 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 proving his point. Look in verse 9. We're not going to turn to all of these. I'll just tell you where they are because we'll take all day to turn there. But in verse 9, he quotes Psalm 18 in verse 48. And he says, and the Gentiles might glorify for his mercy as it is written. This is Psalm 18. For this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And in verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy 32 where it says, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles and his people. Then in verse 11, he quotes the 117th Psalm in verse 1 when he says, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And then in verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 11, 1 when he says, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall arise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. You get in the understanding that Paul wants us as the Gentile people to understand that God's for us. Yeah. That he became a servant for us, that we might be saved. And God, Paul's basically saying, have you not read? And I like how he puts it when he says, and again, and again, and again, and again, it's written. Aren't you glad tonight that God writes of his love toward us again, and again, and again, and again? Aren't you glad this morning that God says, I'm willing to save you if you will come to me again, and again, and again? Aren't you glad that God emphasizes over and over how he became our servant again, and again, and again? Might be he wants us to get it. That's right. Amen. That God wants us to be saved. And loves us and cares about us and became our servant. Shame on us when we don't trust him, as Brother Olga was talking about in Sunday school this morning. When we're not content with what he provides for us, when we can't bring ourselves to trust him, when God says again and again and again how much he cares for us. Just amazing that he would give himself for us. Now, having laid out this great truth of the servanthood of Christ and what he has done for us, which was his stated desire, seeing that the Son of God has made himself a servant to minister salvation to us when we repent and accept it, And seeing that in doing so, he paid such a high cost, Paul next wants his people to experience the fullness of that. Oh, listen, it's great not having to go to hell forever. That's a good thing. But there's more to it than that. Man, that'd be good enough. God just sprung us from hell. That'd be good enough. But there's more to it than that. There's what we can refer to as the fullness of salvation. You understand that the saved life should be a full life. There is such a thing as the fullness of Christ and the fullness of Christian experience. There is such a thing as experiencing the fullness of all that God came to do. You understand this morning that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, did not humble himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, and was shamefully treated by his own creation solely for the purpose that you and I might pray a prayer and live the mediocre Christian life. That's not why he came. He came so that we might be saved, and then he gave himself that we might experience the fullness of that relationship. Because there is a fullness of the Christian experience. And Paul says that Jesus Christ came, made himself our servant. That's enough right there. But he goes on to say that he also wants us to experience the fullness of all of that. Paul's point is going to be that Jesus Christ didn't humble himself on the death of the cross just to save us. First of all, notice this in Romans chapter 15. He longed for us, first of all, Paul says, he longs for us, by extension, God longs for us, to experience the result of Christ ministering to us in the heart in three ways. And we see that in verse 13. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You get more. Listen, when you get saved, this is a good deal. When you get saved, you get more than getting out of hell. God also does a work in our heart. And the first place that we experience the fullness of what Jesus came to give us is in the heart. And Paul mentions three things that is the result of the fullness of Christ in our heart because of his ministering unto us. And notice he lists them for us in verse 13. He says, first of all, he mentions joy. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy. We're not going to spend time on each of these other than to define them. Joy is not something that comes because I have no problems. It's not something that comes because there's no challenges in my life. It's not something that comes from a lack of trial. It's not something that's dependent on others. He covers that from chapter 12 all the way to verse 15. You are not responsible for my joy, nor mine for yours. Joy is not something that's dependent on others. The definition of the word joy is this. Listen, this is a great definition. The definition is this. It is a cheerfulness or an inner gladness. I love this next part. Are you listening? Come on, I'm excited about this, so pay attention. It is a cheerfulness or an inner gladness that is ignited and sustained as a result of a deep-seated assurance in Christ. Amen. Well, how can I have such a deep-seated assurance? Oh, come on, have you not been listening? He came to be our diakonos. He came to be our servant. And again, and again, and again, have you not read? Joy comes and is ignited in us. It's ignited in you when you get a hold of what we're talking about. It's ignited when you come to an understanding that he came to be my servant when he owed me nothing. And again, he writes about his love for me and what he did for me. And when I hear about that, it's supposed to ignite within me a deep-seated assurance. How can I doubt the love of God in my life? If he be for us, who can be against us? And ignites this deep-seated assurance, which is what joy is. Joy is not laughing and being goofy and being silly. Joy is about a deep-seated assurance that regardless of my problems, regardless of my troubles, I know I have a Savior who loves me so much that he made himself my servant in dying for me. Peace is not the absence of difficulty. That's the next one. Peace is not the absence of difficulty or the absence of trial or the absence of suffering. It is a tranquility. It's an inner quietness that, like joy, is the result of deep-seated assurance. When you got joy, peace follows. Joy is a deep-seated assurance that my God loves me. And he proved that when he made himself a servant, even unto the death of the cross. That gives me a deep-seated quietness. I call this a spiritual deep breath. This is when everything's going sideways and you step back and you go, God's still on the throne. He gave himself to die for me. It's going to be okay. Why? Because Jesus has already proven his love for me beyond anything anybody else could do when he left the glory that was his and made himself my servant. And then the third benefit in the heart that's the result of Christ as our minister that Paul wants us to experience is to abound in hope. In hope. This word refers to an assured expectation, a confident knowing, a confident knowledge of that which is to come. It's to see beyond the moment and to understand that the events of the moment are just that. They're a moment. You understand, do you not, that what's going on in your life right now will not define your life? Right. You understand the trials you're going through right now are not eternal? Amen. They're not going to last the rest of your life. The sun will come up tomorrow unless the Lord comes back. Well, I guess it still will come up tomorrow, but we won't be here to see it. But the things that happen in the moment are the moment. And we allow those things to define our joy. When we should have peace, tranquility, when God comes along and says, listen, I've proven my love for you. I took upon myself the form of a servant. Even unto the death of the cross, I died for you. We can have assurance in that, which brings that ability to have a spiritual deep breath, which is peace. When we sit back and say, it's going to be all right because God's already proven himself. And when we step back and say, you know what? This stuff that's going on right now, this is not my life. Amen. It's just a hiccup in the road, amen. That my God's going to get me through. He says, then there's hope, this idea that things are going to be all right. God's still on the throne. When we get away from God, listen, when we get away from God just far enough that our assurance and expectation fades, that's when we start seeing our trials. That's when we start seeing our struggles. That's when I start seeing everything that's wrong with you. That's when I start trying to make other people responsible for my joy. When the truth of the matter is, the problem is probably me. I have forgotten who I am, more importantly, who my Savior is. Now, where we sometimes miss the boat is in not remembering that these three things are not an emotion. They're not a feeling. These things that Jesus Christ became our minister to provide. He came to save us as a result of that, to let us experience the fullness of that. These things are not an emotion. They are not a feeling. But they are the product and the working of a ministering Savior as we surrender to him. He made himself our servant. And Brother Sam, in doing so, he provided for us. If you want to think about it as a waiter of tables, which is what diakonos means, he delivered unto us salvation. But then as a part of that, he also delivers unto us the fullness of it as we surrender to him and submit to him. We experience joy and peace and hope that comes in knowing him. And where we sometimes miss the boat, though, is to think that these things are an emotion or a feeling, but they're not. They're the product of a ministering Savior when we are surrendered unto him. Notice what it says in verse 13, in case you don't understand what I'm talking about. Look at the beginning of verse 13. It says, nevertheless, brethren, verse 13. Now the God of hope, come on, what's the next word? Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace and hope. Are you getting it? God fills us. It doesn't say, may Chad Bolden fill Pastor Merrick with joy. It's not what it says, does it? It doesn't say, well, you know what? I'm not experiencing joy right now. My life is just a mess and nobody cares about me because Daniel French is not filling me with joy. It's not people that fill us with joy. It's God that does so. Joy and peace and hope are the product of a ministering Savior. And his work is to fill us with it. You know, I've driven some old cars in my life. Praise God, other than my truck right now, which has been broke down for 3 weeks. But other than that, all the rest of my stuff's good, all right? But I have driven some junk in the past, as Brother Olger was talking about in service. Every time I think about that, I think of that saying I heard many times, many years ago, where it says, you know, some people drove a car for years, never had a wreck. I drove a wreck for years, never had a car. Amen? But I've drove some junk in my life. And I've noticed when I drove junk in the past that sometimes the antifreeze, or when you mix it together, the radiator fluid would leak out of it, you know, because it was an old car. Or the old cars, you know, they weren't sealed up quite as tight, so the stuff would evaporate over time. And when it started to evaporate out and it got so low, one of the reasons I know it was low is because all of a sudden the heat would start blowing cool. And I wouldn't get any heat out of it. And I would think, well, maybe I ought to stop, put some water in this thing because the heat's not blowing cool. And then I'd have to fill it up. And here's the amazing thing, that when I fill it up, it blew hot again. You know, when our joy and our peace and our hope wane, and we begin to blow cold in our saved life, in our relationship with God and our relationship with people, when that happens, I need God to fill me up with joy and peace and hope. And when that takes place, we'll start blowing hot again. But we need Him to fill us up in order to do it. But now listen, God doesn't just fill you up. All right, you don't come to the altar today and go, "Here I am, Lord. Just pour it in." Matter of fact, give me a little extra joy, will you? Just pour in a quart and a half. Just give me some joy and some peace and some hope. That's not what we do. That's not what God's talking about. He doesn't fill us in that sense, do we? This is not an experience. It's not an emotion. God does not just fill us up, but He stirs up those things within us. He reminds us of things. Notice, when God fills us up, look what it says in verse 13. He says, "But now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." But He not only fills us up, but He also stirs us up, which is what He's talking about at the end of verse 13 when He talks about through the power of the Holy Ghost. God will not only fill us, we'll get to how in a moment, but He fills us with joy and peace and hope, but then He also stirs us through the power and the work of the Spirit. What do you think He's talking about? You know what that is? That's when you're hearing a message and God reaches in, stirs up our joy a little bit, or we'll hear a song and we're reminded of the ministering Savior and He stirs up our peace again, or we're going through some trials and God reminds us of all that He's done for us, and He reminds us that there is hope because we serve a ministering Savior who took upon Himself our sins and became our diakonos. If He be for us, man alive, what problem or trial can be against us? And He stirs up our joy and our peace and our hope as the Holy Spirit of God reminds us of these great truths. And so God's working to fill and to stir these things within us. Because He wants us to experience. God didn't want you to be happy. God didn't want you to look like you've been out in the garden eating worms. Amen. He wants you to be excited about being saved. And so He works and reminds and encourages and uplifts and illuminates and directs our thoughts so that we might know these things. But as I said, we can't just sit back and say, "Okay, Lord, here I am. Fill me. Okay, here I am, Holy Spirit. Stir me up." Doesn't work that way. No, our servant and our ministering Savior fills us with joy and peace and hope as a result of three things. And they're right here in the text. Listen, are you blowing cold? You need filled up? Paul says there's three things that leads to the filling of these things and the stirring of the Holy Spirit. We can't just sit back and say, "God, fill me." We can't sit back and blame everybody else because of my lack of joy. We got to have God fill us and stir us. And we do that by three things. First of all, verse 13, by remembering who our God is. Verse 13. Notice what it says. Now, the God of what? Hope. You know, this morning, we serve the God of hope. The God of hope. He is a God. The word hope means assurance, an assured confidence. He is a God that when He says it, when He promises it, when He guarantees it, when He offers it, it's a certainty. It's assured because He's a God of hope. He is a God of assurance. You know why I know I'm saved today? Because I did what Jesus said to do in receiving Him as my Savior. I repented of my sins and turned unto Him. And God said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And He is a God of hope. And when God says it, it's an assurance. You say, "Well, how do you know you're safe?" Because I've done what He said to do. Amen. And I have confidence. I'm not going to go home this afternoon or this evening. I guess I get to eat here. I don't have to worry about it this afternoon. But I'm not going to go home tonight and go, "What are we going to eat? What are we going to do? What are we going to..." No, God said, if I clothe the lilies, I can clothe you. And if I feed the birds of the air, I can feed you. And when God says it, Brother Daniel, that's a fact.
Yeah, that's right.
Because He is a God of hope.
Yes.
This is not a hope-so hope. It's an assured hope. My God will never let me down.
Amen.
He is a God of hope. You want to know how you get filled with joy and peace? You got to remember who you serve.
Amen.
You got to remember who our God is, that He is the God of hope. Amen. He has never lied to me. I've been saved 46 years. He's never lied to me. I've let Him down so many times I couldn't begin to count them, but He has never let me down. I've made promises to Him to my shame I have not kept, but He has never failed to keep one to me. Don't look at me that way, because you've made promises to Him you don't even remember. We piled up all the promises that all of us in this room have made to God in revival meetings over the years. It'd fill the room. And then half the time, 3 weeks later, we don't even remember we made them. But He has never let us down. He's the God of hope. You want to get stirred up? Think about the fact that you serve a God of hope, who when God says it, He means it. And secondly, God is able to fill us with joy, hope, and peace, not only by understanding He's a God of hope, but here's a deep thought, by believing in Him. Amen. Look what it says. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You want to jot this down? You got to believe Him. He's the God of hope. When God says it, it's true. When God promises, He fulfills. When God warns, it's serious. And when God says, do this, it's for our best. Now, what am I supposed to do? Believe it. Believe it. You want to know how you get filled up with joy? When you just believe His promises and believe His word. Just believe it. It's easy to sit here on Sunday morning and say, man, that's right, man, praise God. We serve the God of all hope, who became our diakonos, who became our servant. God was so serious about His care for us that He became one of us and allowed Himself to be beaten and crucified. Man, what a Savior. Amen. And what a servant. But I don't know what I'm going to do about this. I don't know what I'm going to do about that. I don't know what I'm going to do about this situation or that situation. Here you go. Believe Him. Amen. And we let all this stuff rob us of our peace, our joy, and our hope because we don't believe the God of all hope. What more can He do to prove Himself to you than what He has done? That's what's supposed to fill us. And then thirdly, He fills us with joy, peace, and hope as we surrender to the leadership, direction, and illumination of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, where He says, and in all hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no joy, hope, or peace unless we're in surrender to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's leadership. He'll tell you what you need to do to have joy. He'll tell you when you're messing it up. He'll tell you when you're blowing cold. Amen. We just need to follow His leadership and direction. But then Paul says, not only are we to experience the fullness of Christ, which He became a servant to provide for us in the heart, but also in the mind in verse 14, and we won't take any time for this, but in verse 14, now I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. It's not supposed to just affect our heart, but the servant Savior who came to die for us and the fullness of that salvation is also supposed to affect our mind, our thinking. Yes. He says when that's the case, as a result of that, He said we should strive to be full of goodness. You know what the word goodness means here? It means goodness. It means to love and care for others, to live good lives, to be of good behavior, to be good people for the Savior. Caring of others doesn't mean we never correct or point to their error, but we do so out of love and goodness. And then secondly, we might not only have the mind and attitude of goodness, but then also that we might be filled with knowledge. One of the great things about being saved is God turns on the light of your understanding. You begin to be able to understand in His Word a way you never could when you were lost. We begin to try to learn all we can of Him and know of Him. And the more you know of Him, the greater joy you have and the greater peace you have. You know, we've been here 18 years, and some of you were here when I got here, and we didn't know each other very well. And I trust you a lot more now, most of you, than I did when I first got here. And hopefully most of you trust me a little bit more when I first got here, if you were there, because we know each other more now. The more you know of the Savior, the more you trust Him. Amen. And then thirdly, that we might be able to admonish. When we think admonish, we think of correction, but the word here simply means to teach, so that we might be able to tell others. You see where Paul's headed into our theme? That we might be able to tell others of what a great Savior we have, of what a great Lord we have. Listen, we have an amazing Savior. We can certainly sing that song, oh, what a Savior. Amen. But we could also sing the song, oh, what a servant. Amen. Who gave Himself to die in our place so that we might experience not only salvation, that we might experience the fullness of it in our heart through joy and peace and hope, and so that we might experience it in our mind, so that we might live godly lives, be able to learn more of our Lord and to tell others of Him. Come on, that's what the saved life is, isn't it? That we might experience these things. Listen this morning, Jesus Christ became God in the flesh, left the glories of heaven to become a servant for you, and He suffered the rejection of men. He endured cruel mocking and torment and humbled Himself even unto the horrible death of the cross so that He might be a minister of salvation to you and I. When He died on that cross, He died as our servant, as our minister. Have you received this morning what the Almighty God became your servant to provide? Are you saved today? Do you know Him as your Savior? He died to provide that for you, became your servant. Who am I, as Brother Chad sang about, that such a king should die for us? Who are we? We ought never cease to be amazed, no matter how long you've been saved, that such a God would die for you. When we do get saved, God wants us to experience the fullness that He humbled Himself to provide. He didn't do all this so that you and I could believe in Jesus and then go on and live our life in mediocrity. He did it so that we might experience the fullness of it, that we might become His servant and experience the fullness of all that He came to provide for Him. You know, He didn't do that so we could live in mediocrity, but we did it so that we could serve Him, not throwing Him a bone from time to time, but living in service to Him. He did it so that we could first be saved from hell, but then go on to experience the fullness of what He came to offer in the heart and in the mind. But to know these things, you got to be saved. Amen. Absolutely got to be saved. You got to hold Him to be the God of hope. You got to constantly remind yourself He is the God of hope. You got to believe Him. And you got to allow the indwelling Spirit of God to illuminate you as we labor in His Word to know more and more of Him. Strive to live out our salvation in goodness and knowledge and leading others to Christ. You know, it's clear, and I'm done. It's clear how much He gave for us in being our servant. You know, the only issue left to settle is what kind of a servant will we be for Him? We can make a lot of application of all that, but if you're saved today, you ought to be serving Him. He ought to be the first thought in your mind when it comes to service. You know, giving to faith promise, that's nothing when you consider what a servant we have. Witnessing for others, what a great message we have. Let me tell you about a God who died to be our minister. That's not such a horrible task, is it? You know, whether it's giving to missions or serving or giving in general, or maybe here today, God's called you to preach. And when we think about a call to preach, people all the time, because we're talking about missions, have a week, we're all the time thinking about what we're going to have to give up and what are we going to do and how are we going to make ends meet. It's ridiculous. Jesus left everything to be our minister. Can I tell you something? What little bit I left when I surrendered to preach, it was nothing. It was nothing compared to what He left for me. So if you're here today and you're not saved, why don't you come this morning? Let's take a Bible and introduce you to the Savior, the King who became a servant so that you might be saved. If you're here today and you're saved and you're blowing cold right now, you need to remember the things that we talked about today. Get down on our face before God and say, God, forgive me, forgetting that You're the God of hope. Forgive me for not believing. And forgive me by not listening to the Holy Spirit as He has surely been trying to write me in this. Maybe here today you just want to come and thank Him for saving you. Maybe you want to come this morning and say, I just want to thank You, Lord, for being such a servant unto me. And maybe you got something left over from missions conference you need to deal with today. You can certainly do that as well. Why don't you stand with me if you would.